I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, as we continue in our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we've been looking through a number of subjects, and we've been focusing for the last number of weeks on this whole idea of how do we live in the midst of the meaninglessness of life, considering the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes is a lot about the vanity of this life. Chapter 2 is one of the verses we're going to be looking at. I'm actually going to back us up to chapter 1 because we're going to do a little bit of a survey this morning. But our topic is about joy. So how do we find joy in the midst of a life that somewhat can be meaningless? It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanities." In other words, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. All of it is a whisper, a vapor, a fog. None of it is worth anything. This is the perspective of most of Ecclesiastes. He's kind of saying that we're born without any thought of purpose. We grow without any kind of reason. We work, we raise a family, we fight for success, maybe we even achieve some kind of a form of a success, but then we find emptiness, we find trouble, we find sickness, and then we find death. Life is just despair. Life is just despair. Now, for many, there is no hope. For many, they don't find any hope. For many, they go about this world in despair. They actually do not find anything that is positive about the existence here. And some people have taken that so far as to end their lives. Others live in despondency. But then there are those who don't even stop to consider. They don't even stop to consider what is going on. They just keep on going through the pangs of emptiness, without any kind of meaning. It's no wonder upon reflection that Woody Allen, as actor and a producer and also a director, what he says kind of makes sense. He says this: "More than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness. The other path to total extinction." He doesn't see a third road. He sees two roads, one of hopelessness and utter despair, and the other of total extinction. It's a pretty dismal approach. But if you read much of Ecclesiastes, that seems to get the picture, or get the story that you seem to get. It was in January of 1977 that talented actor and comedian Freddie Prinze took his own life in a Los Angeles hotel room. He was 22 years old. Prinze had attained outstanding success in show business. However, something was terribly wrong in the life of this talented comedian. A close friend, comedian David Brenner, told Time magazine, "There was no transition in Freddie's life. It was an explosion. It's tough to walk off a subway at age 19 and then step out of a Rolls Royce the next day." Producer James Comack, also a close confidant, said, "Freddie saw nothing around that would satisfy him. He would ask me, 'Is this what it is? Is this what it's all about?'" Mr. Comack said, "His real despondency, whether he could articulate it or not, concerned the questions, 'Where do I fit in? Where is my happiness?' And I would tell him, 'Freddie, your happiness is right here. You're a star.' And he'd say, 'No, that's no happiness for me anymore.'" So is there any happiness anymore? And what does Ecclesiastes say? Well, if we read it selectively, Ecclesiastes may be the very last book that you would ever recommend to someone. You're going through a hard time. You're going through struggles. You're in despair. I have a book for you. Why don't you read the book of Ecclesiastes? And the very first verse in it after the introduction, "Vanities of vanities. Life is all meaningless." That really helps, doesn't it? Now, but if we rightly understand the whole book, we read it through, we study it, it is a book that is written to us for a distinct purpose. It is to show us the utter despair of this world and how we need to desperately run to Jesus. It intends, it is its purpose, it is its desire to have us depressed about the hope that we may want to find in this world. And if we feel bad about that, if we feel this weight, if we see that this world is a vanity of vanities, then good, it's done exactly what it intends to do. But it also gives us a glimmer, a flash of something wonderful. That in the midst of this under the sun absence of God, is there any really real joy? There is. Because it is a book of profound meaning as it explains the meaninglessness of life, and a book of amazing joy as it explains the despair of life. It intends to have us want something greater. And that's where it points us. So where is there joy in Ecclesiastes? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 24 to 26. It says this. We're going to work our way. We're going to go in chapter 2 and then 3 and 5 and 17, 18 and 9, 7. We're just going to read a couple of passages and then I'll explain some things. So in chapter 2, starting in verse 24, it says this. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. Then move ahead to chapter 3, starting at verse 12 and 13. It says this, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. He says this, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God has kept him occupied with joy in his heart. Then Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, two chapters ahead. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And then probably the kind of the crux, the key in the midst of Ecclesiastes is here in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 15, one chapter ahead, he says this, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And one more, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. These are good news, right? In the midst of everything, these are five passages, six of them, that give this fantastic good news about joy. And there's a couple of things that it's trying to tell us. One thing that it's trying to tell us is that joy is possible in this life, this world, at this time. It's not some myth. It's not some empty promise. It's not a mirage that it does where someone tells you, you know, if you know Jesus, you're going to have all kinds of joy. And then you find out that you, as you become a Christian, my problems are still there. And you go, oh, that was just, he just pulled the wool over my eyes. He was just deceiving me. They were just telling me some kind of line in order to get me in. No, that's not at all. It is true that God provides joy in the midst of all these things. And you notice in each of the passages, he uses this phrase of eating and drinking. And he uses this phrase, eating and drinking, to speak about enjoyment as we live our lives. In the ESV Bible, in the English Standard Version that I used, eat and drink, that phrase is used 217 times in the Bible, and it indicates pleasure. Very often, very positively, it speaks of this pleasure. So it uses it as a way of indicating the many things in life that we can enjoy. That we have this world all around us and all the pleasures that we have. Not only is it just a simple meal, eating or drinking, having something to have a drink, right? Things that are pleasurable in our lives. Food and beverages and all that kind of thing. But it's also the enjoyment that we can have of nature. It's the enjoyment of the pleasure of some of the leisure things that we do and the activities that we do and the sports we play and the books we like to read and all of these different things. The children that we have and grandchildren that we have and enjoying life together. It's just so many wonderful things that are there. This creation that is all around us is not an obstacle to joy. But it is an object of joy when God is the glory for it all. Because that brings us to the second thing that we need to remember, is that joy cannot be known apart from God as the giver of joy. Any kind of joy that we try to create apart from God will just be an empty, dark cavern. It's like you enter into a cave, and at the beginning, you're at the entrance, and so as you look back, you can see the light, and you can see how to get out, but as you go deeper and deeper into that cave, and you wind your way around in the caverns, it becomes completely pitch black. And you can so easily get lost in there. And when we try to find our joy outside of God, it's like we're in a deep, dark pit that we cannot get out of. He tells us over and over in these passages, he says, from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can enjoy or eat and have enjoyment? It is from God. In Ecclesiastes 3, he says, this is God's gift to man. In Ecclesiastes 5, this is the gift of God. In Ecclesiastes 7, God has made the one as well as the other, so he's the provider of it all. In Ecclesiastes 8, he says, God has given all of these things. They cannot be known outside of knowing God. And as a gift from him, it is not possible. So, it reminded me of a time in my life when I was younger. And you get to a certain age as a teenager and as a young 20-year-old that I wanted to meet someone. I wanted to begin to date. I wanted to have a wife. I wanted to have all those kind of things. And so I went to Bible college. Not to find a woman, but sure would have been a nice consolation prize for all that work, so to speak. In my 4 years of Bible college, I did not meet anybody. I tried. And it was depressing and rejecting. That was not a good scene. But, so I wanted this. I wanted this joy of marriage. And then I met Christine. Met her in a place that I would not have looked. But God is that way. And I seemingly had found the joy that I had sought. But then we get married. We live life together. And if you're newly married or remember being newly married, did it all go very well and smooth and seamless? It did not. For us, there was sin, and there was my selfishness, and there was all of those things that stole joy. And I came to discover early on that I was seeking joy in the idea of a relationship and of marriage, and not in God as the source. A lot of changes have had to happen in my life in order for that to be worked out. And so it is true that we want to live in joyous meaning on this earth. It's only going to be possible when God has greater meaning in our lives than the joy that we seek out of the things of this earth. These things of this earth are to be enjoyed, but only in the context of enjoying God. John Piper puts it this way. He says, the key to Christian living is a thirst and hunger for God. And one of the main reasons people do not understand or experience the sovereignty of grace and the way it works through the awakening of sovereign joy is that their hunger and thirst for God is so small. There's all these pleasures of life There's eating and drinking, all as a kind of a symbol, a demonstration, as he uses it here in these passages and many places throughout the Bible, 217 times, and many of them being positive, where he is saying there are many pleasures in this world. There is eating, there is drinking, there is the pleasure of family, there is the pleasure of the things that God gives us, there is vacations, there is holidays, there is all these things, there's going to the beach, there's going for a swim, there's all these different things that we can do. But the eating and drinking is only realized as a joy when we hunger, we want to eat, and we thirst, so we want to drink from God. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He needs to be the source. And we need to remember, we need to go all the way back, if we can recall, in our Bibles, go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And we need to remember that our joy was birthed in sorrow. All the way back in Genesis, you have Adam and Eve living in the garden in perfect harmony and in a great life. They are walking with God in the cool of the evening. I can never get over that. The joy that would be. Life was perfect. And they had to keep away from only one thing. And how well did they do? They sinned. They fell. The first sin was eating. The first sin was eating of that fruit. And that fruit was them trying to find their joy and their satisfaction and their meaning by replacing God. By replacing God with their own desires, their own wants. In a sense, they were trying to do it apart from God. And ever since, humanity has had this insatiable hunger, this insatiable thirst, this unquenched thirst that has never been satisfied. But what is remarkable is that right there in the beginning, where God has to cast them out of the garden because of their sin, he also makes them a promise. He makes them a promise of the Savior to come, that Jesus Christ will come and deliver them from their sins. And when Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he sits down with he has a meal with his disciples, and he says, "Take this cup, take this bread, eat, drink. It is my body, it is my blood of the new covenant." Are you seeing the connection between these things? That the very first sin was the sin of eating, that was connected with eating, and the thing that resolved it, the thing that brought us back into where real joy is found in one who calls us to eat and to drink of him. So communion, as we take part in it each month, is a symbol of how we find our joy only and ever in him. Christ was the last grain offering, the last drink offering for our eternal life and our complete joy. So when we eat or drink, as 1 Corinthians says, when we eat or drink or whatever we do, again, he uses eating and drinking as a way of describing all the different things that we can do in this life. Whatever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God, who overcame our spiritual hunger and our spiritual thirst. Jesus said himself to the woman at the well, "You are thirsty. I give you living waters, waters in which you will never thirst again." He says to others, "I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you will never hunger again." When we seek our pleasure, we have to seek it from God, or we are not seeking it at all. And we will never find it. But I would also add this, as we grow in our faith, and that is the intent, that we would all grow closer and closer to God, that we would mature in our faith, that we become sanctified, as the scripture says, we need to go beyond this temporary life. We cannot say that this whole life is about attaining the many pleasures of today. It's not just about how much food I eat or what kind of food I get or what kind of drink I have or how much drink I get. It isn't about all the earthly pleasures. It's not about how many sunsets you can see and how many days you can spend on the lake. It is not about any of those things, because there is a greater joy. There's a joy beyond the temporary life. Because even the earthly joys, when they are properly understood as from God, they are still temporary. The heights of joy, even now, are bigger than a good meal. They're larger than listening to the loons on the lake or the laughter of your children or the grandchildren. Because Romans 14, 17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about the eating and the drinking. So where is our greater joy? Our greater joy needs to come in Christ, because He is the greater joy. Now I imagine this scene, as we're on this kind of food theme here this morning, is imagine that you are a famished, hungry person. You haven't eaten in days, maybe you haven't eaten in weeks. You have not eaten. You are so hungry, you would eat the dirt off the ground if you could, if it was nourishment. You are so hungry. And someone brings you to this giant buffet table, this giant banqueting table. And it is long. It is so long, you cannot even see the other end of it. And you start at one end, they lead you to the one end, and there's plates there, and you take a plate, and you see all kinds of different breads, and you see all kinds of different appetizers, canapes, and little chicken wings, and cheeses, and fruits, and vegetables, and dips, and mini quiches, and all those little things that go along with appetizers, and you start piling on your plate all these different things, and you're taking from everything because you're just so hungry, and your plate is just overflowing. But you keep looking down, and it keeps coming. There's more and more. And you walk down, and all of a sudden, you just drop your plate. Smash on the floor. Because now, you all of a sudden see steaks and lobsters and prime rib and whole skewered chicken and racks of lamb. I got a bit of a meat thing going here. And a giant roasted pig with the apple in the mouth and everything. And then for all you salad people, you have all your salads that you can have. Can have those wonderful salads if you like. And you pick up another plate and you start loading it up with all these different things. See, all the earthly joys are like the appetizers, and Christ is the main course. And what He is calling us to do is not fill up on bread. It's like when I take my family to Texas Roadhouse in the States. Great place. We eat lots of peanuts, so we fill up on peanuts. If you have a peanut allergy, I'm sorry, you can't even go there. It's just, I feel bad for you a little. You can't go to Five Guys either, can you? No, because they have peanuts everywhere. That's sad. Anyway, so we're at Texas Roadhouse, and then we get this bread, and it's got this apple butter stuff. I don't think my kids have ever finished a meal, because it's just bread. And then they say, "Do you want more bread?" And they say, "Yes, bring us more bread. We'll take more bread." And then they get their chicken basket or whatever, and then, "Would you like more bread?" "Yes, we'd like more bread." And it is all this bread, right? But then they miss out on the meal. They miss out on the meal. Why are we spending all our time focusing on the appetizer, on the food and the drink, when we have Christ, who is our main dish. So I want to share with you that there is greater joy, a transcending joy, a joy that eclipses all these earthly things. And I want to take you to a number of places where that is true. First and foremost, our greater joy is found in our conversion to Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, it says this, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." It's made me reflect on broken relationships. Have you ever had a broken relationship? Maybe with a friend, maybe with a parent, maybe with a sibling, maybe with your husband, maybe with your wife. How does it feel when that gets reconciled? How does that feel when that comes back together, when there is forgiveness, and when that relationship is healed? That is just a taste of the greater joy that Christ brings, because what he has done is reconciled us to himself. That's what happens when we come to know Christ. There is a much greater joy in that. Then I would also add that there's our relationship with Christ, our ongoing relationship with Christ. In 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, we may not have seen Christ. Oh, we could be so jealous of the people who lived back when Jesus was around. We could actually have seen him and met him and talked with him. But we believe in him. And we can love him. And we need to be like that person who's awaiting awaiting to be reunited with someone. Maybe you haven't seen someone for a while. I go away sometimes on conferences, and I'm gone a week or two, and you get to come back to your family and be reunited with them, and there's a joy in that. Or maybe you've been dating someone and you haven't seen them for weeks and weeks, or maybe it's a long distance relationship, and you actually get to see each other. That is such an exciting time. You are just anticipating the joy. The joy is already welling up in you as you wait for that moment. And that is what we are supposed to have. We are supposed to have this anticipation of seeing Christ, because he is the greater joy. All the other things are just distractions. He is coming. He is coming soon. And we need to be joyfully waiting for him. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 and 14, we also find this joy in suffering with Christ. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, the one thing that a lot of times we have difficulty with, that we don't wrap ourselves around, is this whole idea of how can I have joy in suffering? Because if we explain that to people and we say, you know what, you're going to have trouble, and there's going to be death in your life, and there may even be persecution from people who don't affirm your faith. There's going to be tragedies. There's going to be sickness. You might even contract a disease. And you know what? You should find that all joy. Go, what? No. Joy is the absence of all of those things. But read your Bibles. It's not what it says. In not just this place, but many. We can find joy in our suffering, in the persecutions, and in the trials, and in the opposition, as we identify with Christ, as we uplift the name of Christ, as we declare him and are unashamed of him. This is what he's going to do. He is going to give us the grace of endurance. He's going to give us the grace to be upheld under it all. I can tell you right now, I won't name names, but there's people in this room that have endured many things. And in conversation with them, one thing that has come out more and more, even if they don't necessarily articulate it exactly this way, that they have received the grace of endurance. They have received increased faith. They have matured and depended upon God more. And although we would never say, I would like my disease again, I would like my suffering again, we may never want it any other way because of what God has done in us. And you only really understand that when you've been through it. You only understand it when God provides it for you. And so we can be thankful in these things because He is sustaining us. And it gives us a heightened appreciation for this life. How much greater if you had lost your sight and then regained it, would you appreciate the sunset or the trees or watching things all around you? Or if you lost your hearing and then you regained it and you heard the laughter of children and you could hear the voices of singing going on around you. That is what is happening as we go through suffering, and God gives us provisions and He shows us what life is like in Him. But also what happens is that we have the knowledge because of the fact that He says that we are good and faithful servants when we persist in our faith. That we know that we are pleasing God. That we are doing what is right. Our joy can increase as the world becomes more hostile to Christianity. And it came across my mind this week, and I trust this to be true, that some say that the Christian faith should be absent of all suffering and all trial and all hardship. Isn't that what God promised? Shouldn't it be free of all those things? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And so if we want to live an entire life where we say, my whole relationship with Christ and God is built upon this fact that life has to go well for me, then we are actually missing out on a greater joy that comes as we suffer. In fact, some have said, don't pray for the relief of suffering, pray for the endurance through it. Because there's going to be good things, there's going to be joy at the end. Then I would also say that there is greater joy because of obedience to Christ. In John chapter 15, 9 to 11, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now he hinges this all upon keeping his commandments. Now we often would say to ourselves, well, does following someone's rules by being obedient, keeping all of the provisions or all the edicts that people give or the laws that people, how can there be enjoyment in all that? Isn't that the exact opposite of freedom and being able to do what you want? Some people have said that. So does following someone's rules sound like something that we would enjoy? Now they are if we value the delight it gives to the one that we are obeying. If one of my children comes to me and says, you know what, I have all this homework to do, I'm going to go to my room and go do my homework. And I'm going, yes, all right, fantastic, they're finally getting it. And we're happy, right, because we've been telling them that over and over and over and over again. There is joy to the one who is the person that needs to be obeyed. What we also come out of it is we do not have to have, we can be free from the negative outcomes that obedience brings. And then there is a reward that comes from obedience. So for instance, you're a young person and your mom or dad says, okay, we're going to go out on Saturday and we're going to clean up the yard, rake the leaves, mow the lawn, do all that kind of stuff. And you go, oh, I really don't want to. I just want to sit there with my, I want to watch a movie, go hang out with friends, just do social media or whatever young people do these days. I don't know, play games, whatever they want to do. I don't want to do that. But dad says, yeah, you have to do this. Oh, okay, I'll do it. Okay, I'll do it. All right, so then they go out there and they have this time and they do the yard work and they actually are playing around a little bit and jumping in the leaves and having a bit of fun in the midst of all of it. And dad is delighted that the son's getting into it and he's starting to work and do it hard. And they get everything done. The yard looks absolutely fantastic. And at the end, he takes the rakes, they put it all away, they put away the wheelbarrow and whatever else they have. And he says, okay, now let's go for an ice cream. And he rewards him for the work that has been done. when we keep the commands of Christ, we are going to find greater joy, because that is kind of what it's like. God calls us to something that we need to do. And when we're obedient to Him, we not only please Him, He not only give us joy in the midst of what we're doing, He also keeps us from that negative outcome. Because what's going to happen if you as a son or a daughter say to your parents, no? What's supposed to happen? Discipline. It's not going to go well for you. It's much easier to obey. So there is relief from that negative consequences, and then there is the promise of God that there is reward for faithfulness. There is a greater joy that comes out of it. And then one more, Acts chapter 2, 46 to 47, is a commitment to the body of Christ. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Our joy is intended to be lived out together. Now, in its purest form that we know of, that was the garden. As they fellowshiped with God, as they had life without sin, that's what God provided. When we look to the nation of Israel, and God took the nation of Israel and delivered them from Egypt and gave them the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and gave them all these things and gave them this possession for themselves, and they gathered together for festivals and they celebrated together in the temple and did all of these things. This was a shadow of what was meant to be. And then when we come to the church, it's given greater shape, as we are supposed to be a fellowship of people together. Last night we met together about 100 people, and we delighted in the opportunity to help others. Listen to some people from Africa sing songs, hear the testimonies of what God is doing, to provide out of what God, the abundance that God has given us, and we had a beautiful time. And hopefully we brought people closer together. And as the person who sponsors the meal and as the person who bought the meal get together, maybe they're getting together for the first time. Maybe they've actually never talked more than a dozen words or shaken hands once or twice in church, but now they're going to get and sit down, they're going to have a meal together, and they're going to enjoy each other's company. That's what it's meant to be. And this is supposed to be our life as we enter into the new one. As Christ returns, it's going to be a banqueting table. And we are going to enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit and of the Son and of the Father for all of eternity and with one another. Now, many take the body of Christ for granted. They come and go as they please. They don't find it important to be here, to fellowship, to be together. Some neglect it quite seriously. Some have even abandoned it. But to do so is to miss out on the greater joy. Our life in Christ is to be one of happiness in the Lord. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said, because sometimes we struggle. And he said this, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up. And when you speak of hell, well, then your everyday face will do. Every day, we can have reasons to speak of the hellishness of our world. We can despair of the meaninglessness of this life, its pointless tragedies. But is that the disposition of a sinner saved by grace, who has been given hope in eternal life? God graces us with all kinds of provisions. He gives the pleasures of just the simple things of eating and drinking. We can taste and enjoy the fellowship that there is around a table. We can have these simple things. He gives us eyes to watch a sunset and our grandchildren playing and the trees blossoming in spring, if spring ever comes. He gives us ears to hear words like, I love you. From a loved one, the song of praise from God's people, the approval of God. He gives us touch to feel the comfort of an embrace, the hand of another person. But greater than all of this is the joy found in Christ, to taste and see that the Lord is good. A greater joy is found when we seek after Christ, who is greater. A greater joy is found when we seek after Christ, who is greater. Let us pray.